next morning, remember, with the confession of Peter and the disciples, and it's spoken, as you would expect, primarily by Peter. And we noted that in verse 4, when he had speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out the deep water, wrong place, let down your nets for a catch, wrong time of the day." Everything the Lord taught him to do was, that he told him to do is wrong. The response to that, and again, Peter had to do real battle, because experience says don't do it. Common sense said don't do it. The exhausted condition of his body said don't do it. But the Lord said do it, so he did it. And that is latter part of verse 5. "But at your bidding, I will let down the nets." It's not a good idea. It's not the right place. It's not the right time. It's not the right circumstance. But I will do it and do it anyway. So he does that. And Peter's faith, whatever there was of it, does win. And now we come down to the catch. The confession, and now the catch. Chapter 5, 6 and 7. And the first observation I would make is not only off of this miracle, but a general principle in all of the Lord's miracles. And that is this. The Lord gives in only one way. The Lord gives in only one way. And it's true of all of the miracles, and it is true spiritually. The only way God ever gives is lavishly. God gives lavishly. And if you notice in this particular context, as we'll see in just a moment, he gave lavishly. Fill up one ship, the nets begin to pop, fills up another. What in the world would they do with all the fish? Remember the turning water to wine? That when the Lord turned water to wine, you had enough for an 8-ounce glass for about 800 people. At a little tiny wedding that probably couldn't stretch 50 at the most. The Lord always gives that way. Remember John 6? That when he feeds the multitudes, what did they do afterwards? 12 baskets full. The Lord gives, and I think that's an obvious lesson, that the Lord is lavish in his giving. Doesn't that make a good setting for things such as the doctrinal epistles of Romans? That God is a grace, lavish, that where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. I think it's interesting to see how some of the miracles give a physical setting for doctrinal teaching later on. We're already guessing that when Paul writes that the Lord gives far and above all we could ever ask or think, the disciples were ready for that. We've seen how his miracles went, and that is important, very important. Now, there is a question that we need to ask and answer, and that's this. Why so many fish? Why so many fish? Why is the supply so abundant? Well, I take it there's a good reason for that, and I think the reason is found when you come down to verse 11. When they brought their boats to land, and we ought to remember that in the calling of the disciples, it went in phases. The Lord didn't just go along and say, "Peter, follow me," and Peter, the first time he approached him, left everything, quit his job, was no longer a fisherman, and followed the Lord. It didn't happen that way. The first call of them was simply to follow him, and they did so, I guess would put it in a part-time manner. When he was in area teaching, he would teach, but in the daytime, they'd go back to the old profession. At this miracle, verse 11, there's the big change. And when they brought their boats to land, they left everything. Home, family, friends, profession, and followed him. Now, if they're ready to abandon everything to follow him, what second thoughts would you have? Would you like to go out tomorrow and without worry quit your job? Very practical consideration. There has to be beans and rice on the table. And if I quit my job, will I be able to get another one? I don't know. And everyone that is in a certain profession faces that. If I would leave my job tomorrow, I'm probably about the most unemployable person. No employer would want me. I've never worked for anyone. And an employer would look at that. 59, you never worked for anyone? Brother, I don't want you. Because you would want to do it your own way. I could not hire on as a janitor. Even elementary skills, I don't have. And it's a scary thought to know you've been in a profession for 35 years, and now we're going to quit it. Now, how are you going to feed yourself? And that would be difficult. Same thing with you. Think of you and your husband. He just up and quits, and you up and quit. And you're not young anymore. What would you do? All right, the disciples then are going to be called upon to leave everything and follow him. What must they be absolutely sure of? Will the Lord supply? And the Lord is saying to them, will I supply? I will supply in a lavish sense of the word. So, the idea is Jesus can and will supply everything. Jesus can and will supply all my needs. And that would be a critical question. So in order to answer that, the Lord says, I will not give you a dozen fish. I will give you so many fish that the nets are about to break. You have a second boat, and the boats will almost sink because I have poured out such an abundant supply on you. No question that he established that fact, and he did so they certainly had to become dependent. You come to verse 7, when they filled the boats, they began to sink. And I would think there would be nothing more impressive than a sinking boat, especially when you're in it. And so the sense of dependency of the Lord is made very sharp and very clear. Now, let me see if I can give you a little flavor of what to picture in verse 6. When they had done this, that is, cast the nets over the side, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. Now, don't picture a net breaking and the fish are all hopping out and swimming away. That's not the structure of the words used in Greek at all. The idea is they begin to hear things. Did you hear a pop? Yeah, I think a cord over there broke. And then you hear pop, pop. Did you hear something else? And they were hearing the cords break little by little. And that makes for a dramatic scene. And I can illustrate easily. And Gene, I don't know whether you remember this or not, but Gene's son, Keith, and I were at 72nd and Bell Fountain, and we lived at 66th and Agnes. Spent lots of time together, and this has been, 50 years ago, I guess. And we were masters at building tree houses. And I remember the tree house in your front yard with the stone house. And I bet if I'd go back now, we could still find nails around the bottom of that tree. But I remember being in the tree house. We'd just put it up, and we were sitting there, and Keith said, did you hear something? And I said, yes. He said, this thing is creaking. And we thought, well, just a creak or two. And then it would, is that louder than it was last time? And pretty soon the nails pulled loose and one end of the treehouse went down. That is the picture that we've got here in chapter 4. Not that the nest just suddenly burst and all the fish went swimming off. The idea is they begin to hear the snapping of the cords, and it began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them, and they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. And so notice the dramatic idea involved in the catch where the lavish supply of the Lord is made very clear. Now let's add a note here, and that is this. Obviously in this context we had a miracle. You can go either way you want. Did the Lord direct the disciples where he knew the fish were? Or as we suggested this morning, did he tap the fish on the shoulder, if fish have shoulders, and say, you guys in a school, I want 3,000 of you, and I want you to swim over here 20 yards and get beside that boat so you can get caught? Now, it could be either way. His control over placing the fish where he wanted them to be, or knowing the fish. So the question would be, is this a display of omniscience? Namely, he knew where they were. Emphasis on the word where. He knew where they were. Or we could look at a different angle, and we could look at it from the standpoint not of omniscience. He knew where the fish were. We could look at it from the standpoint of omnipotence. And that would mean he put the fish where he wanted them to be. There's no indication in the context. So one is knew where, the other is put where he wanted them to be. Did he know or did he put them? I guess it makes no difference. I like the, and I can't base it on anything, I like the he put them where they were. As though maybe they were scattered all over Galilee, and Jesus, and his sovereignty over the fish of the sea, said, there's going to be a meeting, guys. And you can see all their little tails swimming like mad. And they all gather together in a school, and they gather right beside the boat. That's entirely possible that the Lord gathered the, and it depends on whether you want to look at it from the standpoint of omniscience, he knew, or omnipotence. I guess if it's omnipotence, it seems like a little more of a miracle, but after all, a miracle is a miracle. And therefore, we need to ask, what thinking would indicate why he can do miracles? And we should look at it from the standpoint of Jesus was God, but Jesus was also man. As God, he was omniscient, and therefore unlimited. And we'll look at a passage or two of that in just a moment. He was unlimited. It is also true that Jesus acted as man. And as man, he was limited. Now that should not give us any problem at all. Jesus was a perfect man. He got hungry. He got tired. He was weary. He was limited in various ways. And yet at the same time, this same person is God. And he had the option. He could act as God, purely as God, if he wished. Or he could accept the limitations of man and do it in that way. He didn't ask for someone, have to ask for the woman at the well to draw water. After all, if he's the creator, he didn't have to have any means. At that particular point, he presented himself as, I can't get down into that well and get the water. You've got the means to do it. Would you get me some water? So he was acting in humanity. That doesn't mean he was less than deity. Now, let me give you a couple of examples, and one of them we used this morning, but I'd like to make it a little clearer. Matthew 17:27. Matthew 17:27. The question comes up about paying taxes, and they have nothing to pay a toll, rather. They have nothing to pay a toll with. And therefore, Jesus said, lest we give them offense, go to the sea, throw in a hook, take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a stater. Take that and give it to them for you and me. Now, wouldn't that absolutely blow your mind? And let me put it in terms of our illustration this morning, reading verse 27 again. But lest we give them offense, go to the parking meter and throw in a handful of birdseed and take the first bird that comes along and he will have a quarter in his mouth. Well, you call the white coats. What do you mean? That the chance of that happening is unbelievable. And yet we have eyewitness account that that's exactly what the Lord did over here in this particular. Throw your net in, he gathers the fish, and they're ready for the haul that we see in this particular context. A few other passages. Mark chapter 14. Mark 14. Verse 12. By the way, I'm hoping to time things tonight, and I promise this over and over, so you can go ahead and tell me it won't happen, and it may not. But I would like to try to give you a chance for observations. I want to make some and then give you a chance. So as you go through and see things that are significant, be prepared at the end to give them, and then maybe we'll do that someday. At any rate, Mark 14:12. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you the Passover, or to eat the Passover?" He sent two of the disciples, said to them, "Go into the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher." Note, men did not carry water pitchers. Women carried water pitchers. So the first thing here is something very strange is going to happen. And I used to illustrate that. Go out there and you see a man coming down the street in a skirt. Which would say, no, well, not today. So you see the man carrying a pitcher of water, very unusual. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, the teacher says, "Where's my guest room in which I may eat Passover with my disciples?" And he himself will show you a large upper room. Notice the man will have the pitcher. He will take you to a place, and he himself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready, and prepare for us there. And they go out, and they find that that happens. Now, what are the chances of that? I want you to go over to Antioch, and when you go over to Antioch, you see a man dressed in, what do those bagpipes wear? Scottish? Kilts. You see a man dressed in kilts, and he will be standing behind or beside the door to Payless. And when you see him, you say, "The master wants a place to observe supper tonight. Take me there." And this guy takes you there, and when he gets there, the door opens, and the place that he takes you, he says, "Sure, let me show you the room." Takes you to the room, and it's all set, ready to go. Now, the chances of that happening are very, very, very minute. This is why I think we can fairly say there had to be some laughter among the disciples, did there not? When things happen that are just uncanny, you can't help but laugh. This one, I always think of being parked at a stop light and someone comes up and says, "Give me the keys to your car, the master has need of them." Brother, that had to be humorous on these occasions, but they learned obviously sober lessons out of it. John 1:47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." And Nathanael is immediately caught by what? This man's knowledge. He says, "How did you know me?" And Jesus answered, "How did you know me?" And Jesus answered and said, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Some of these things would almost spook you, wouldn't they? I love it when I call someone on the phone and they say, "I was just stepping in the door." I love to say, "I know, I'm a prophet, I saw you." No one ever believes it, though. At any rate, notice the evidence that Jesus knew exactly what was going on. John 2:24. Categorical statement. If Jesus knew these things, why couldn't he know where the fish were? chapter 24, Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. And therefore he would not entrust himself to the masses. However, verse 1 of chapter 3 begins with the word, but. But there was an exception. And the exception was Nicodemus. Go back to Luke 5. And go down from our passage just a little bit. How Jesus often is said to read thoughts. Jesus, aware of their thoughts, answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? I know what you're thinking. And in the context, he shows that he does. So, with those little comments, there should be no difficulty in seeing that the Lord knew where the fish was, and as deity, he could act. Peter and the disciples got the lesson. Because you come down to verse 8. When Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. O Lord is equivalent to O God. And so we come to the last section, and that is the commission. And the commission is in verses 8 through 11. And notice what the commission involved. Number one, this section, or this miracle, prepared their hearts. And this section predicted their ministry. One, this section prepared their hearts. And that is found in chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Prepared their hearts. And it prepared their hearts two ways. With respect, number one, to themselves. And second, to Jesus. They learned who they were, and they learned who he was. So notice the essential response comes down in verse 8. When Simon Peter saw that is the miracle, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. So the first thing he learns with regard to himself is simply this. We are unworthy. We are unworthy. Now, can you think of a more fundamental doctrine in Scripture in terms of our relationship to God? Then you've got to start here. The fundamental requirement for salvation, is it not? Unworthiness. The fundamental requirement is, I am a sinner. The fundamental requirement of the gospel is not God loves you and has a plan for your life. The fundamental aspect of the gospel is you are a sinner. And it comes to mind always, for me, the little wordless book. How many were ever exposed to the wordless book? Where the teacher starts out, Mrs. McGinnis, down about 68th and Wabash, and she would open the black book. And what does the black book, the black page mean? It means we are all sinners, and the black represents our sin. And from that point on, you would go to a red page, which represented the cross, death of Jesus Christ, and so forth. But where do you have to start? If you're going to start Romans, where do you start? You start in chapter 1, and it says, unworthy, 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 unworthy. And that is the obvious preparation for grace. So unworthiness is the preparation for grace salvation. Let me ask you this. Do the miracles of Jesus set us up for later New Testament doctrine? They sure do. And in this context, Peter has already learned that this man is deity. I am not worthy of him. There ought to be separation between him and me. And he recognizes that, and it is really, truly a elementary doctrinal lesson that these men learn that will be developed in the great epistles of Hebrews, of Galatians, of Romans later on. But notice the preparation of their own hearts, plus the ninth verse. For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of the fish what they have taken. Notice the concept of our unworthiness and the awesomeness of God. And that we have almost lost today, is that God is the man upstairs with the white beard who cannot wait to make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. And he is some kind of superhuman being. Instead of, he is the awesome God of the universe, and we tremble before him. And we might add that, by the way, from several places, that many, many men of God, when they see God, they fall down trembling. And again, we don't see this much anymore. More it's the idea of, well, hi, God, good to meet you. Instead of this. And let me take you to one, two, three, four places, five places where we see that. Genesis 18. Genesis 18. And we're going to look at Abraham, Manoah and his wife, Job, Isaiah, and John. And they're by no means the only examples, just a few of the awesomeness of God that was caught by these men and how we really lack that today. Genesis chapter 18, verse 27. And Abraham answered and said, Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, though I am but dust and ashes. He even is saying, how dare I even speak when I consider his holiness and my sinfulness? Verse 30. Then he said, Oh, may the Lord not be angry and shall speak. Suppose 30 are found here. And he said, I will do it if there are 30. This is about Sodom and Gomorrah. And then finally, verse 32, he says, Don't be angry, God. May I ask one more time? And notice the awe and the reverence that is there. Judges 13. Judges 13. And again, measure this by the modern flippant attitude toward God. My stomach does not turn too easily, but I heard some evangelist on the radio, and he said, the Spirit is moving here tonight. Sick 'em, Jesus. Sick 'em, Jesus. What a sick view of God. Chapter 13, verse 20. For it came about when the flame went up from the altar toward heaven, and the angel of the Lord descended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. Notice the respect for God. Job 42. Job 42. Chapter 42, verse 5. And Job comes down to the end of the book of Job. And he says to the Lord, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. But now my eye sees thee. And what did he do? Therefore, I retract, I repent in dust and ashes. Tremendous respect for God. One more. Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6. And verse 5. Isaiah sees in the first four verses the Lord lifted up as holy. And in verse 5, Then I said, Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, Lord of hosts. And so, again, using those to demonstrate what I think we've got over here in Luke 5, and let's go back to it. Luke 5. When Peter saw this, verse 8, I fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For amazement had seized him and all of his companions because of the catch of the fish which they had taken. Now, notice and let me make an observation here and then ask you a question. Peter obviously had a strong emotional response to the miracle. Why Peter? Why is he the one with the strong response to this particular miracle? You could say he had never seen one before. Not true, because if you go back to chapter 4, Jesus leaves the synagogue, verse 38, and Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they made request of him on our behalf, and standing over here, he rebuked the fever, and it left her. Immediately she rose and waited on them. So he had it happen in his own family. So it cannot be surprise at a miracle. Why then is Peter responding so strongly? And I think maybe the answer could be this. It was a miracle performed in an area where Peter was a professional. It was in the area of fishing. And here is Peter who looks and says, I've fished all of my life. I've been successful enough to be a professional fisherman. I've done it over and over again. And you break all the rules and catch fish. By George, you must be somebody. And that is the response of Peter and probably the reason that he responds in this particular way. In other words, the miracle was in an area where Peter was a real professional. Maybe there's an area where you're a real pro, and along comes someone that is not even in the same profession and does something that with your expertise you could never do. It would be awesome. And I take it that's what happens here with Peter. So they learn something with respect, or prepared heart with respect to themselves and to Jesus. With themselves, unworthiness, and I think with Jesus we ought to put the word, they regarded him as absolutely awesome. Now, the next verses prepare them for something else. This prepared their hearts, verses 8 and 9. This miracle predicted their ministry. This predicted their ministry. They now know what they're going to be doing the rest of their lives. Predicted their ministry. Now, when you come down to verse 10, we read this. And so James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon, and Jesus said to Simon, Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men. Now, the first point of analogy we would naturally make is they caught fish. Now they're going to catch men. Why did they catch fish? To put them in their dresser drawer? Not for long. They catch the fish, or caught the fish, in order to kill and consume them. And it's interesting, the word that is used here in the Greek New Testament is not catching men. It's a word that has in the front of it the word zoe, and then a word for catch. Can you think of any meaning in English for the word zoe? Zoology? And zoe is the Greek word for alive. And so we need something in there to get the idea of life. And so you are going to be catching men, taking men captive alive. You kill fish, you consume fish, you're going to take men alive. Let's see if anyone is as old as I am. Does anyone remember Jack Buck, bring him back alive? Okay, that's Jack Buck. Was it a movie or what? Frank Buck. Bring him back alive. And was it films? Of bringing back lions and tigers from Africa and various places. And it was always fascinating for Kim to see Frank Buck, who brought him back alive. Well, these are Frank Bucks. They said, you guys have been bringing in old dead fish. You are now going to bring men alive. Let me show you that word, catching men, once again. 2 Timothy 2:26. Because not only were they in the business of taking men alive, someone else was in the same business. And the same word is used of him. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26. He's speaking of the devil. And the devil is also in the business of capturing men alive, because we have the same word here in verse 26, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. In verse 25, if God may grant them repentance leading to knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of a devil, having been held captive. Same word. Catching men. Held captive, taking men alive. And so you have the two forces set up. You have the idea of them taking men captive alive for Christ, and at the same time, Satan is out there to take men alive captive for his own purposes and his own work. Back to chapter 5, and verses 14 and 15. Chapter 5. And verse 10, from now on you will be bringing men back alive. I love the words of Saint Augustine. Let me read them to you. This teaches us that God will not draw fishermen by means of emperors. He will draw emperors by means of fishermen. And a good parallel passage with that is found in Amos chapter 7. Amos 7. We run the Tools for Bible Study frequently, and that comes out of a conviction that I have, that our hope for teaching the Word today and making that a priority does not lie with seminary graduates. It lies with young men, say in their 30s or younger, that are settled into life. They don't have to teach in order to put food on the table. And they have time, and they decide in their life that they want this to be a priority. And may I address some of you younger guys. Is there anything wrong with my saying to you, make learning to study the Word of God independently a priority in your life? Why shouldn't that be something that is very important that you do? Or could we make a deal? Could we trade an hour of TV for an hour of preparation in the Word of God? Is that too big a deal? And you've got the time to do it in your youth. And I would encourage a lot of you, don't be buffaloed. You do not have to go to seminary to be gifted. Do you think God gives the teaching gift only to seminary students? That's not the case at all. One of the great commentators on the book of Romans is Haldane. Haldane was simply a man who opened up his home to teach the book of Romans. And he taught about four students, two of which started major Reformation European revivals. So, and if nothing else, I love the remark that someone made who came here once for a TBS. I said, do you ever plan to teach? He said, no. I said, why are you here then? I've got three boys. That's good enough congregation, isn't it? And therefore, if you've never given serious thought to this, do so. Commercial coming up, how to do a word study in the TBS in, when is that? May. May. And just give a few days. We're going to cover some of the major doctrinal words, about 20 of them in the New Testament, and how to understand what these words mean and what the content of them is. So, maybe you could join this guy, Amos, chapter 7, verse 14. The prophet has come to Amos, and his name is Amaziah. And Amos answered and said to Amaziah, "I'm not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet." In other words, I'm not a preacher. No, we don't have any preachers in the family. "For I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs." And he's putting, this is ridiculous. "I grow figs on trees, and I take care of herds and flocks. I'm not a prophet." But, verse 15, "The Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, 'Go prophesy to my people Israel, and now hear the word of the Lord. You are saying, you shall not prophesy against Israel, nor shall speak against the house of Israel.' Therefore," the Lord again continues the narrative. And you may be saying tonight, "I am not a preacher or the son of one." So what? You can still be an effective communicator of the Word of God. All right, let's go back to Luke now and close it out. Now, while the major point here, as we've said, is the glory of the Lord, and that is truly the major point, and the disciples got that, something does need to be said for them. When you see the activity of verse 11, when they brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him, convinced by the miracles that this is truly the Son of God, this is truly God, they follow the Lord. And from this point, you have their total dedication in following the Lord. Before, they'd followed him, but they hadn't left their profession. Now, they've left their profession, and they are... John chapter 1, they're called to follow him, but they were still fishermen. They were part-time followers. Now they are ready for full-time following of the Lord. And I think it's interesting. What brought them to this point? They saw, eyewitness, the miracles of Jesus. If these had been fake, these guys are really fooled, aren't they? Because they depended so much on what we saw him do that they were willing to leave everything. So the miracles, with their eyewitness character of those who see them, are convinced by them. And we said so many times, the disciples were convinced by what they saw. So were the enemies of Jesus. They were so convinced by the miracles, they said, "We don't choose to follow him, but we've got to stop him. What are we going to do?" And as we've said before, no enemy of Jesus ever questioned the truthfulness of the miracles. They all affirm it, and affirm it very, very, very fully. Now let me give, to just start, we've got 5 or 6 minutes to do this, and make an observation. And this is mine, and I hope you're bubbling over with yours. The words of Luke 5:8 demonstrate the blessing of a rejected petition. Peter says, falling down at his feet, "Depart from me." And what did the Lord do? He said, "No, Peter. Thumbs down on your petition." And I'm sure Peter meant it, and meant it sincerely. But the Lord said, "No. Instead, you're going to follow me the rest of your life." So petitions answered no. Have you ever tried to think of the scenario if the Lord had answered that prayer and said, "Okay, Peter, you want me to go away? So long. We'll never meet again. That's what you asked for." But the Lord wisely, not only here, but many, many, many times, says no to our petition. And you can give testimony to this in so many areas. I remember praying fervently that I would get to marry a certain girl. And I was fervent. And oh, thank God. He said, no way, Jose. Maybe you've had such experiences. Prayer, to which God wisely says no, is important. And here's in this context. Now, so many years later, I can barely remember her name. And if you're young and have your first love and lose them, you'll make it. You'll do fine. The day will come, you'll say, thank God for taking that jerk away. Or jerk-ass away, whichever one you may have. Okay, any observations now on this particular segment? It's really a neat miracle, isn't it? Yeah, Raj?
One thing I thought of when you talked about the washing of the fish.
Okay.
I thought that the washing of the fish was important about Jesus didn't know anything about fishing. You can't take this and say it's the gift of what?
Good point.
The lucky, but they're not
this lucky. That's right. Okay, let me repeat for those who listen to the tape, as we're talking about the amount of fish, why the amount, and the comment was, this shows that since Jesus was an old fisherman, this is not beginner's luck. Melinda, remember, I think the first time you hit a golf ball, that thing went, and I just wanted to pack up and go home. Of course, it didn't last, did it? I know it. I know it. That was a career thing. That was beginner's luck. Pardon me, but that was beginner's luck. And so the comment is that this is not beginner's luck. You could be lucky, but not that lucky. You get a few nibbles, but not that many. Not a gusher like that. Okay? Anyone else say anything? Yeah, Ken.
In feeding the multitudes and the changing the water to wine were clearly acts of creation. Filling the nets could have been
insane. Yeah. Okay, the observation is the water to wine was an act of creation, and this could be the same thing. So it could be, if it's that, it's more a display of omnipotence rather than just knowing where they were. I have no problem at all. He created the fish in the first place, and you could have had a mass population explosion among the fish too. God doesn't have to have means. One thing is sure, Peter calls him Lord, and that is a word for deity. This is nothing less than deity. And that's the lesson he got from it. It's the lesson we should certainly get from it. And to say he created them, omnipotence, his deity, see a problem. Bob?
The NIV has a real fine note, I think, about on 5:8 where Peter says, go away from me, Lord.
Okay.
Sinful man. And the note says that the nearer one comes to God, the more he feels his own sinfulness and unworthiness.
It's good observation. And let me repeat that. Bob's reading from the NIV. Yeah. The more one's, and I'm paraphrasing, the more a sense of the presence of God, the more we sense our own unworthiness.
And humbleness.
And humbleness, yeah. And that's a good lesson, good observation. In the measure that we're impressed with ourselves, of course, is the measure that we haven't seen God yet. Yeah. Let me close by reading a little something and just relax for a minute. I think I can go right to it. This is a little article that I've kept in the book of Job, and I think it's just a masterpiece. It may take me 3 minutes to read it. But the title is What Job Saw. And this person says, I've never much liked scripture wall plaques because they trap God's living words in a sentimental thicket of leaves and flowers. Have you seen those? Plaques with all those leaves and flowers going around the verse. He says this same plaster of Paris process happens verbally as well. Some verses are hauled out as platitudes so often that one has visions of scrolling vines as soon as the words are uttered. Who, after suffering a loss, great or small, hasn't heard Romans 8:28 murmured amid much hand patting? The problem isn't that the verse isn't appropriate, it's those crazy curling vines. All things are working for the good of those who love God, but in our Pollyannish, self-centered way, we take it to mean that sooner or later God will show us the reason for our suffering. We interpret this verse as a promise that the pain will disappear when we finally are able to gasp at the beauty of the brocade God is weaving out in our life's experience. That's a wonderful romantic thought, isn't it? But is it biblical? I don't believe God always shows us why we had to undergo certain things, my friend said. Well, maybe not on earth, but surely when we get to heaven. And of course, my egocentric picture of heaven had us all watching videotapes of our lives, sighing with satisfaction as God explained all the subplots. No, it's not enough that God told us that He's working all things out for His glory. It's all under His sovereign control, and nowhere is He obligated to explain. Now, I believe she's right. A too individualized seeking for good in our personal lives causes us to miss the grandeur of God's great corporate purpose for His people. Hebrews 11 tells us that none of the great saints listed received what had been promised. The consummation of the good that God was working through their suffering did not come until generations later. Sometimes God does let individuals see how their suffering in their lives is bringing about good. Joseph could tell his brothers, "It was not God who sent me here, but you who sent me here, but God." As he distributed grain to his family in all Egypt, he recognized God's plan and the tragic events many years prior. But Job's only answer was a torrential description of God's inscrutable majesty. Job never was given an explanation for his suffering, but he learned something better instead. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. The sight of God should burn away every other concern. Isn't that well put? Excellent. Okay, Father, we're thankful tonight for the wonderful truth of your word. We're thankful for the miracles of Jesus that show the glory of the Son of God in His omniscience, in His power, in His glory. And the disciples were convinced by it and became followers of Him only later to die for that person that they followed. And we pray that we will get that utterly brilliant picture of Jesus brought to us by these miracles in Christ's name. Amen.